Please take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, if you would stand for the reading of God's holy word. I will begin reading at verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. An atheist on one occasion was giving a lecture, and after the lecture, there was a question and answer period. Someone in the audience stood up and said, "Let's suppose there is a God. And let's suppose there is a day of judgment. And let's suppose that on that day of judgment, you find yourself standing face to face with God. And God asked you why you didn't believe." And the atheist said, "I would respond, not enough evidence, not enough evidence." Well, there were some in Jesus' day who were saying in relationship to his claim to be the Son of God incarnate, his claim to be the Messiah, his claim to be the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah. Those Old Testament prophecies that said very clearly where Messiah was to be born. That Messiah was to be born of a virgin. That Messiah was to be born in a certain place. That Messiah was going to be the one who came to proclaim liberty to those who were taken captive, to open the eyes of the blind, and so on and so forth. Those things that the Old Testament prophecy said about the coming Messiah were fulfilled in Christ. Jesus proved that he was Messiah, the second person of the Trinity clothed in human flesh, by the many, many miracles that he had performed. And on this occasion, you might remember, he had cast out a demon that had kept the man mute, unable to speak. And after he cast out the demon, the man was able to talk.
Jesus had some in the audience who saw that miracle, and because they couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place, said, well, he does that by the power of Beelzebub, by the ruler of the demons. And there were still others who desired to see a sign. Well, he'd already given ample signs and enough evidence to prove who he was. He not only cast out a demon on this occasion, but there are other occasions when he cast out demons as well. And Jesus noted that he did that by the finger of God. Jesus not only cast out demons, but we read time and time again that Jesus healed the sick. Jesus not only cast out demons and healed the sick, he also raised the dead. And he didn't do those things in a corner. He did those things in public. He did those things where people could see those miracles. They could see the casting out of a demon and could see the response of the one from whom that demon had been cast out. They could see those who were sick being healed. They saw with their own eyes those who had been raised from the dead. And yet, in spite of all that they had seen and all the signs that clearly pointed to the identity of the one who stood before them, they clamored for yet another sign. Now, we don't know what it was that they had in mind. What kind of a sign would have been convincing to them? What kind of sign would have been enough for them to prove the identity of Christ, to prove that his claims were true? Would Jesus need to part a river like the Jordan, as was parted during the days of Joshua? Would Jesus have to part perhaps the Sea of Galilee as God parted the Red Sea? Did the sun have to stand still as it did in the days of Joshua? What kind of sign, what kind of miracle would have been enough to overcome their unbelief and convince them of the identity of Jesus Christ? Well, he says of these people who were seeking another sign that they were an evil generation. Now, you have to remember here to whom Jesus is speaking and about whom Jesus says this. He is not speaking to a group of pagans. He is not speaking to a bunch of idolaters. Rather, he is speaking to Jewish people. He was speaking to those men and women who were very religious. He was speaking to those who were concerned on those days that God had designated for his worship, to go to Jerusalem to worship God. He was speaking to those people who on those days, other Sabbaths, those festival days that God had appointed, would be found in Jerusalem, found at the temple, celebrating those Sabbath days. He was speaking to a group of people who would have included the religious leaders. And the religious leaders were men of prayer. They prayed three times a day. And, of course, they were very proud of the fact that they prayed three times a day. Those religious leaders were very concerned to tithe, to give their 10% of everything. Those religious leaders were very concerned to give alms so that the poor might be taken care of. These were very serious-minded people. They were serious about the religion and the traditions handed down to them from their forefathers. And they were those who were so concerned to keep the law of God, particularly the religious leaders, that they had surrounded the law of God with other laws so that those other laws would provide a fence around the law of God to make sure that you wouldn't even get close to breaking the law of God. And Jesus said of these very religious and very self-righteous people that they were an evil generation. Now, could you imagine how that word would have set with them? I don't suppose they liked it in the least because they didn't self-identify as evil. They thought of themselves as righteous. They thought that on the day of judgment, that they would be okay with God because of the way they lived, because of the things that they tried to do, because they sought to be obedient to Him and worship only Him. And yet, Jesus calls that generation an evil generation. And why was that generation evil? They were evil because the second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh, God incarnate, was in their presence. And by His presence, the kingdom of God had come upon them. And by the miracles that He performed. And John goes on to say that if we told you about everything that Jesus did, it would fill up more pages than we could possibly write. That Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle in their sight to back up the claim that He was the Son of God and the long-awaited Messiah. That there was no reason for their unbelief. No reason for their questioning of Him. No reason that they should ever slander Him by saying that He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. There was no reason for them not to believe. But they would not believe. They would not believe the signs, the works, the miracles that Jesus had already performed. But they wanted another sign. And Jesus responds by saying No sign will be given to it, that is, to this evil generation, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. No sign of the kind that this wicked generation was demanding would be given to it. The Lord would, however, give another sign. There would be a miracle that would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And that sign would be the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, on another occasion, Jesus gives a little more detail in relationship to that sign. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he explains, this is the sign. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the story of Jonah is a well-known story to us. You might remember that Jonah was a reluctant prophet. God had called Jonah to go preach a message of condemnation to the Ninevites. Well, Jonah wasn't wild about that idea. In fact, he hated that idea. And he hated it so much that he took a ship that was sailing in the opposite direction. And as that ship was sailing, a storm arose, and it was a particularly violent storm. And Jonah knows that that storm had come about because of his sin. And so he tells the men on that ship, "Throw me overboard." And they were all too happy to comply. And they did exactly what Jonah told them to do. And sure enough, things settled down. Now, God, in order to preserve his prophet, sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah is in that fish for 3 days and three nights. And while he is there, he comes to his senses. He repents and he prays. And God, in his mercy, hears his prayer, and the fish vomits Jonah up. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Jonah preaches. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great sea monster, so he would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Now, Jesus there clearly is speaking of his death and his burial. But as Jonah was vomited up by the fish, so the earth in which Jesus was buried would not be able to contain him. He would conquer death by being raised from the dead. And that would be the great sign that Jesus would give to that evil generation and to every generation since, that he truly is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which the Apostle Paul says declares him to be who he said he was. Paul wrote this, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection was proof of the identity of Christ as the Son of God incarnate, as the Messiah, as the Savior of sinners. And how important is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if there is no resurrection, no bodily resurrection, if such is an impossibility, then even Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. It is foolish. In fact, here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Do you think the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is important to your faith? Listen to the words of John Calvin. Calvin said, "The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that he was and is the Son of God incarnate. The resurrection of Christ, John MacArthur says, is the final and greatest sign. But he goes on to say, even the most powerful and convincing sign, like the rest that the Lord performed, failed to persuade those whose hearts were hardened against him. The final sign highlighted the wretchedness of sinful unbelief. The hearts of Israel, the hearts of the leaders of Israel who knew he was dead and came to life, bribed the soldiers to lie. The resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the sign par excellence of the identity of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says this, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them." Now, the queen of the south is called the queen of Sheba in the Old Testament. And Sheba was located in southwest Arabia, more than 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. The queen of Sheba made an arduous journey of several weeks so that she might hear for herself the wisdom of Solomon, and so that she might see for herself the prosperity of Solomon. She had heard about those things and wanted to see and hear for herself. So she made that long, difficult journey to hear Solomon. And when she met with Solomon, she saw his great wealth. And then she heard his great wisdom, because he was able to answer all the most difficult questions she could think of to throw his way. And then she said this to King Solomon: "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." Here was a woman who wanted to know the truth about what she had heard. And she went to a great expense and great sacrifice in order to travel a long distance to hear and to see for herself whether what she heard was true. And she found out that it was. And Jesus said of himself, "A greater than Solomon is here." For when they heard the words of Jesus, they were hearing the wisdom of God himself. When they saw the miracles of Jesus, they were seeing the power of God himself. And in the Lord Jesus, as Paul would later write to the Ephesians, all spiritual riches are ours in him. Jesus, through whom the world and all that is in it was the creator, has more than just that cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything that has been created, everything that is, belongs to him. He has wealth untold. Even the riches of the billionaire Bill Gates cannot compare to the riches of Christ. And even the wisdom of the wisest men and the best philosophers and the greatest historians who live in our day and age and the greatest scientists cannot compare to the wisdom of Christ. It is but a mere shadow and drop in a bucket. And he said, on the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba, who worshipped at the temple and apparently became a believer, that she will stand in the judgment, and that evil generation that saw the works of Christ and heard his words will be condemned for their unbelief. And then he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now I want to remind you that when the reluctant Jonah went to Nineveh to preach, he preached a very simple message. And it was a message of condemnation. And the Ninevites repented before God. And Jesus, the Son of God, came. And what did he preach? He came preaching repentance. And he came preaching that men should not only repent, but their faith should be in him for their salvation. He was a far greater prophet than the prophet Jonah. And on that great day of judgment, when that evil generation stood before King Jesus to be judged, not only would the Queen of Sheba be there to condemn that unbelieving, evil generation. But the Ninevites, who repented at Jonah's preaching, would be there as well to condemn it. You see, my dear friends, people cannot excuse their unbelief, claiming not enough evidence, not enough evidence. There is ample evidence for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reliability of the scripture that tells us about the work and the wisdom of Christ and his conquering death by his bodily resurrection. There was a man whose name was John Singleton Copley, who was better known in his day and age as Lord Lyndhurst. He was a great legal authority who lived in the 1800s and recognized as one of the greatest legal minds in British history. He was a believer, a brilliant legal mind, and a believer in Christ, a believer in the resurrection. And in his papers, there was found written this statement, and I quote, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." The evidence is there. The evidence is compelling. Even if there wasn't the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the creation itself is enough to declare even the invisible attributes of God and leave men unaccountable for not worshiping him. And the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 19, the second half of that psalm which we sung this morning. The first half begins with these words: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day and night utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." The creation itself declares that God exists, that he is the creator, that he is worthy to be worshipped. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, came to this earth for the purpose of suffering and dying for the sinners that he came to save. And he was proven to be who he said he was with power, Paul said, by the resurrection from the dead. How glorious it is that God has opened our eyes, opened the eyes of our understanding, so that as we have read the pages of Scripture, as we have read about the miracles of Christ and about his great wisdom, as we read about his claims and the claims that the apostles made in their epistles about Jesus, as we read about the resurrection that God has removed by his Holy Spirit, the blinders from our eyes and enabled us to see, enabled us to understand, and enabled us to believe that the evidence is sufficient and compelling that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, and Jesus did
what he said he came to do. And what does he require of us? He requires of us that we not only believe in his person and his work, not only believe in the historicity of the resurrection, but that we believe him in all things. That we believe that God is working out his will and his purposes in our lives through what happens to us in life. As we trust Christ and him alone for our salvation, we are called upon to continue trusting him. Continue trusting that the one who was raised from the dead, the one who ascended into heaven, the one who now sits at the right hand of God on high, that he will come again. And that he will raise us up bodily from the dead. So that our faith and hope are always in that future event. Believing that as Christ came the first time, so he will come again. And on that second occasion when he comes, he will come in the fullness of his glory. And he will come to raise up bodily those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And what great hope and great comfort that is to us as we who live in the year 2016, on November the 2nd, might have good comfort and solid hope. No matter what happens to us, no matter what the world threatens to do or what the world actually does, they cannot take away anything from us which is of eternal and everlasting value. It has all been secured for us by Christ. And we will receive an inheritance that is laid aside for us, one that cannot be stolen, one that cannot be taken away, an inheritance that will not rot or rust out like our homes and our cars, an inheritance that will be eternal. It's all there for us. And nothing can remove it from us. Nor can we ever be removed from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You want to know how much God loves you? Look at the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you want to look at the glory that awaits you as a believer in Jesus Christ, look to the glory of Christ himself. We are presently seated with him, Paul writes, in the heavenly places. And one day we will actually be in that heavenly place, enjoying the Lord our God forever and forever. And in this world, we need not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need not be ashamed to declare that he conquered sin and death and hell. We need not be ashamed to declare that Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead on the third day. We need not be ashamed to declare that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. We need not be ashamed to declare that he will come again. We need not be ashamed to declare that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before whom we bow. We need not be ashamed to declare any of that, because we know who he is and believe in what he said. And our trust is in him. And even though there is ample evidence
for our own evil generation. Enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. We know that they don't believe. Not because of a lack of evidence, but because their foolish heart is darkened. And we would pray for them that God would open their eyes that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how great and how glorious you are. And how convincing are the proofs that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he came to do. And Father, if there are those who fail to believe the ample evidence that has been given to them because of the creation and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it is not because the evidence is lacking. It is because their foolish heart is darkened. And, O Father, may we pity them as they grope around in the darkness, seeking to find meaning in life and hoping that if there is a heaven, someday to be there. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth, that you have enabled us to believe it. And Father, we pray that our faith would hold in these difficult days. May we never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, Father, may we never be guilty of questioning your greatness, your goodness, and your love. And may we never ask that you give us in some way a healing of a sickness or the salvation of one for whom we pray to prove your love for us. For Father, you demonstrated that love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that Christ who died for us conquered death by his resurrection, thus proving that he is the Son of God and proving it with power. Oh, Father, we thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. And we pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blind, that they might see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and humble themselves before you and call upon him that they might be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.